So we'll now turn to our text for the sermon today from Isaiah chapter 51. As we look forward to celebrating Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we are going through a mini-series through Isaiah 50 to 53. As we meditate on Christ's suffering, what he had to do for our sins, and also his resurrection, and how this changes how we are to live, how we are called to take up our cross and to follow Christ, and to put our hope in the future life, the future resurrection. So Isaiah 51. We start here with God speaking, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all of her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples and the coastlands. Hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And then God speaks again. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Isaiah, a psalm that was written for the exiles in Babylon, the exiles which Isaiah 51 is speaking to. And so we'll now turn to our preparatory reading, background reading from Matthew 26. And we'll start at verse 36 to 46 on page 832. So Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation, in times of suffering or in difficulty, where do we get comfort? Throughout Scripture, and we see especially there in the Garden of Gethsemane at the pinnacle when Christ is there on that mountain where he finds his comfort, right? He goes to his Father in prayer. And the reason is that we can only find comfort in God, because God is powerful. We find comfort in meditating on who God is, right? His great power, in his great love and his mercy. And we also find comfort in looking to not only who God is, but also who God is as revealed in what he has done. Especially throughout history. We see his faithfulness to his promises in the past. And we then trust him in his character and who he is and in what he has done. We trust that he will do these things and more in the future, in our future. And this is what we see in our text. The Lord teaching us to look to him for comfort. to look to him to bring comfort in the future. We read in verses 1 to 3 how God speaks to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, these Jewish exiles in Babylon who still seek salvation from God. Verses 1 to 3, we read, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." Those who do not seek and look to the strength and power of God, who do not look for a meaningful life in God, but rather in themselves, they are called to return to the one and only Creator, the ruler of all things. God, he reminds the Israelites to remember where they came from, to remember that rock they came from, the rock from which they were hewn, to remember God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham and to Sarah. Abraham was just one man with his wife Sarah, and together they were barren. They couldn't have any children. And yet, because of God's promise to them, not because of anything in Abraham and Sarah, but because of God's promise to them, and because God is faithful, that's his character, he was able to produce from this barren couple an entire nation that continued to exist and to move on from generation to generation, even through, you know, exiles and war and famine and destruction. Even while all the other nations around them were assimilated into the great empire of Assyria or Babylon as they were exiled, Israel, the children of Abraham, still remained a distinct people. Despite the exile and the oppression, they were not swallowed up. And this was because of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. And so God's here saying that if he did that with Abraham and Sarah, he could do that with childless Zion, childless Jerusalem. Jerusalem was empty. It was defeated. And yet God had made a covenant. He had made promises throughout Scripture and throughout history to make Zion glorious, to make Jerusalem beautiful, to fill it not only with its own people, but to bring in the nations, that all the nations may find salvation through Jerusalem. And so God is saying, I am going to fulfill that promise. Don't lose heart. In verse 3, he says that Zion will be like Eden, the garden of paradise which God first made for Adam and Eve, when there was no sin, no brokenness. So here we see God says, you, Jerusalem, even though you're in exile because of your sins, I'm going to make you sinless. I'm going to bring you paradise where there will be no more sin and suffering. And this is what our Lord reveals later on in the book of Revelation. In chapters 21 to 22, you know, hundreds of years later, through the Apostle John, God reveals the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, remade, and it's a garden city. It is both Eden and Jerusalem, better than both, a perfect combination of the Garden of Eden and Zion. We see there in Revelation how the river of life will flow through it, and the tree of life, which existed in Eden, will bear its fruit for the healing, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And so Isaiah 51, God is already revealing this wonderful plan for the entire world, the end goal in which all of history is moving, the entire cosmos, all nations are moving towards. The believing exiles, you know, they did not enter this new Jerusalem, this new Zion, but God told them to trust in this promised future, that God could bring it about. Just as Abraham had to trust that God would multiply his descendants from his one son, Isaac, so the exiles are called to trust that from this small remnant, God would multiply Jerusalem to fill the entire world in paradise. And so we have comfort, congregation, because the Christian God, our Lord, is able to bring life from death, fruitfulness from barrenness. He can reshape the evil fortunes of and the sin of this world for good. And we can think especially of Job, how the Lord did that with Job. And so, congregation, we have to remember that this is the God we serve. He's the one who is going to bring about this transformation. But we can ask, how is God the Almighty going to do this? How is the Lord going to do this? Well, he calls his people to pay attention in verse 4. In verse 4, he calls the people pay attention and to give ear. In verse 5, he talks about how the coastlands are to hope and to wait for him. So we're supposed to wait, prepare ourselves to look at what God will do, how he will do this. And we see how he's going to do this. He says that he is going to restore the exiles by verse 4, sending out a law. He's going to set his justice as a light to the peoples. And in verse 5, he speaks of how his righteousness is going to draw near. His salvation has gone out. And how his arms will judge. And so the people are called to trust that God will do some great work in the future through his righteousness, his law, his salvation. And yet, God has delivered in the past, right? The exiles might be thinking, yeah, okay, God has delivered, you know, we can think of the Israelites in slavery to Egypt in the Exodus generation. They were enslaved, and God did a marvelous work. He freed them. But then what we see happening throughout the Old Testament as well, because of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness, it all falls apart. And so what security do the exiles have that, okay, we might come back to Jerusalem, but what's to stop us from, or our children or our ancestors from being unfaithful, and then we go into exile again? And if you know the history of Israel, you know this is kind of what happens, right? The exiles return to Jerusalem, but Zion, it never reaches its former glory even. And then the Greeks come, Alexander the Great, he comes and he takes over. And then Pompey, he conquers Jerusalem after that, and the Romans take over. But we see in this text that God's not pointing just to another, you know, mere exodus from Egypt that will result in another exile. Look at verse 6. God is pointing them to a lasting, eternal solution, where Zion's problems and beyond that, you know, the entire world's problems will be solved. In verse 6, he directs them to consider the heavens, the stars, you know, the sun and the moon, and the earth beneath their feet as well. Right? These are the most enduring, you know, everlasting things we can think of. Right? The most permanent things in the world are, you know, the sun and the stars. They last for millions of years. They're the most dependable things in all creation. You know, the stars continue to keep the time, the months, the seasons. And God says that these great works of creation, they're groaning because of the entrance of sin into the world. They're fading away because of the futility brought about by mankind. And so even the sun is slowly dying, God says. The earth will wear out like a garment, even the human race. And all creatures will die with creation. And yet God says, despite that, even though the things of this current era, the fallen era, will fade away, yet my salvation will last forever. God says his righteousness will not be dismayed. Even though the whole earth give way, my righteousness will not be moved. God tells us that his work of salvation is going to outlast even death, the death of this era. But when will this happen? When will this happen? Well, congregation, it did happen, and it is continuing to happen. We are in the midst of this new exodus, this new salvation. It's happening because of Jesus Christ. In John 12, verses 36 to 38, Jesus Christ reveals himself as the divine arm of God. He reveals himself as the divine power, the light of the Lord, which Isaiah 51 speaks about. Jesus says there, while you have the light, believe in the light. And he's speaking there of himself, so that you may become sons of the light. And John continues, although Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still did not believe him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here we see that Jesus Christ is the light sent by God. He is the light of God, the righteousness of God. He is the arm of God. And we see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. The Apostle Paul, he testifies that Jesus is the righteousness of God, which is drawn near. He says, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, and sanctification and redemption. Congregation, God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, his righteousness, his salvation, his arm, the embodiment of the law and teaching. And by believing in him, we become sons of the light. We become sons of righteousness. So that all who trust in Christ will outlive even the stars. The sun and the moon, they're going to wear out. But those who have Jesus Christ will live forever into the new era, the new heavens and the new earth. A paradise even better and greater than the first in Eden. And so we have this certain hope that when the gospel preaching enters our hearts, is received in our heart, that verse 7, we read there, in whose heart is my law, that because of that we will live forever. People who have the gospel in their heart do not have to fear the ending of the world. Do not have to fear the reproach, the reviling anger of others. For the enemies of Christ and his church are many. But verse 8 says that these two will wear out like a garment. Verse 8 says they will wear out like the earth. But God's salvation will not end, and so we will endure. And so knowing God's mighty work, mighty power, gives us comfort and strength in the face of not only the end of the world, but also when we are under societal pressures. In the midst of these times, we are called to hold on to Jesus Christ, to this glorious promise, the hope for all mankind. Hold on to this promise that, as God says, my righteousness will be forever and my salvation to all generations. What a comfort that is to hold on to. And after God gives this hope of a coming exodus out of exile and into everlasting salvation, the prophet speaks to God in verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, we read, the prophet says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" The prophet's saying that if you say you'll do these things, then please hurry, do them now. Why are you holding back your arm? Send your arm out to deliver us and take hold of us. End our exile. Bring us out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. You showed the power of your arm, O Lord, in the past to save the Israelites out of Egypt. And we see that because Rahab is a symbol of Egypt, which Isaiah uses, and also a dragon. We see there that Egypt is displayed as a dragon, a servant of Satan. And verse 10 reveals this further, where the prophet mentions the miracles that God did by drying the Red Sea for Israel to walk through it and then destroy Pharaoh and his army. And so the prophet is saying, give us our exodus. You gave them their exodus. We want our exodus, O Lord. And we could think here also of our own cries. O Lord, give us our exodus. Bring us, return to us. Send out your arm. Send Jesus Christ to return. And so this prophet, he wants this exodus to happen so they can return to Zion. And he mentions their sadness turning into joy to have this thanksgiving. This is the salvific reversal which we see crop up throughout Scripture, where God changes the circumstances of his people from suffering into joy, from oppression into salvation. But we see here that the people are still afraid, right? They're cowering under the Babylonians and the exile. And it's from this position of fear that they're crying out to God, calling him to wake up, to get moving, to actually do something. Don't just say words, but actually do something. They think that God has withheld his arm, his might. But we see that they don't understand the whole situation. And we see this in the verses that follow, where God responds to them. He corrects first their views of him, of himself. God says that they have not held him in perfect regard, in high regard. They have forgotten that who he is, that there is no one else in the world who comes close to the Lord's power. He says, why are you cowering in fear? In the fear of political turmoil and the powerful people of the day. Why do you think I am far off? I myself am the one who comforts you. God tells them that he's not far off, that he is personally close to comfort them. And not only that, but he is also their maker. He is the creator of all things. He is in control of even the great powers and the great evil spirits of the day, which have rebelled against him. And so he tells them to calm down, to enter the peace which comes from knowing God, resting in the comforting arms of the Almighty Lord. Even in the midst of a stormy providence of waves high above our heads, God says that we have nothing to fear. And in verse 16, he says, reminds them that God is your God and that you are his people. And if God is for you, nothing can triumph against you. Not your sins, not Satan, not sickness or poverty. And so he calls them to, in the midst of the suffering, to know him and look to him and to find comfort in who he is, his power. And then we get to verse 17. Wake yourselves, God says. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Right, we saw in verse 9, the exiles, the prophet, he calls God to wake up. But God responds, it's not I who asked to wake up, you wake up. He says they don't understand their situation properly, not only because they don't understand, know God perfectly, but because they don't understand their own situation properly. He says, you're drunk. You have drunk from the cup of God's wrath. You are staggering. You have drunk down to the very last dregs of the cup of God's wrath, receiving every last bit. And this is a metaphor of receiving the judgment of God against their sins. God is wide awake, but it's the exiles who are inebriated, whose minds are clouded and do not understand what is happening to them, who do not know the way forward. They're stumbling about unaware in confusion like a drunk man stumbles down an unknown street in the city. He explains in verse 18 to 20 then how all the children of Zion are gone. Verse 18 to 20. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. The sons of Zion, they can't help the drunk. The exiles, they have no friends to guide them, to save, to help them. Their land has been devastated. It's been destroyed, the text says. And all the people of Israel have died from famine or from the sword. And those who are remaining, the people of Israel, they're like a trapped antelope, a trapped animal, entangled in a net, no way to escape. It doesn't matter how much they struggle, they cannot get free from the consequences of their sins. Verse 20 ends by saying they are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of their God. They are exiles not because God's hand is shortened. They are exiles not because God's hand is not there. They are exiled because of their own sins, because they have received the due reward for their evil. The Israelites, when they were slaves in Egypt, they sinned against God by worshiping the gods of Egypt. And so also with these exiles, they had been worshiping foreign gods. They had committed idolatry against the Lord. They had turned their back on God. And the Lord, he's already shown in this text that he is all-powerful. There's no one like him. He is the only God. He is the only creator. He is mighty. He is just. And so since Israel has been unfaithful to the covenant, has rebelled and rejected this God, they have sinned and broken the Lord's law. Who can escape the Creator's judgment? The exiles, they're trapped by their own sins, their own choices. Like the Israelites in Egypt, they are enslaved in Egypt. There's no hope of escape. No matter how hard they fight and struggle against the net, they cannot free themselves. And this is the same spiritual state that all people are born into. We cannot free ourselves from the consequences of our sins and choices. Each one of us has stored up in our own cups not righteousness, but we have stored up sins and evils, piling them up one after the other. And justice means that we must get what we deserve. But then God says something remarkable in verses 21 to 22. He says, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more." God says he will bring a new exodus. He will not execute justice upon his people. According to his love and promises, he will not make them drink the cup of his wrath. They will not get what they deserve. He will have mercy. He will forgive them for their sins. What a comfort this is to sinners. When we are brought to the end of ourselves, when we despair of life because of our sins, the guilt, the shame that surrounds us, that fills our hearts, because of how we have lived before God, our Creator. How we need God to speak these words to us. "The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." In that promise from God, our souls find eternal life and rest. And further, the Lord, he says that he is our God who pleads the cause of his people. Instead of condemning us as the judge, he pleads our cause as a lawyer. He pleads for our innocence. He makes a way so that even though we are guilty, we are declared righteous and innocent. What greater relief to the soul of a sinner can we have than to find out that God is not against us, but that he is on our side, pleading our cause? This was pictured in the first Exodus when the firstborn Israelites were not killed by God in the 10th plague. Because of God's promise to Abraham, he spared the lives of the Israelites, and he only brought the justice upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians who had done so much evil. And this is what verse 23 references as well. Verse 23 shows, there we read, "And I will put into the hand of your tormentors, I will put it," the cup of wrath, "into the hand of your tormentors who have said, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your backs like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." The slaves in Egypt, the exiles in Babylon, were sinners. They were not perfect. And yet they were saved by grace if they trusted in God. The slaves in Egypt, they had a trust in the provision of the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that God provided, and the exiles were called to trust in the future exodus, the gospel proclaimed here in God's future deliverance. But Egyptians and the Babylonians who did not repent and trust, they would be judged and they would receive the cup of wrath. They would receive their due. But in Isaiah 51, in this future second Exodus that is promised, we see the cup taken away from the exiles and given to the Babylonians, just as it was given to the Egyptians. But in this, in Isaiah 51, we notice that we don't see a parallel to the Passover lamb. There is no atonement for the sins of the exiles to ensure God's justice remains just. But this key to our salvation, the key to the comfort of the new Exodus, is revealed more, you know, in the following chapters. And we see it's also revealed perfectly in the Bible text we read from Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, verse 39, we see the cup of God's wrath, which was to be drunk by the exiles, which we stored up for ourselves, was drained by the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, we read, "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Though the Father took the cup of his wrath out of the hands of the exiles, and though it passed them, it only does so because it was taken and given to Jesus Christ. Congregation, that cup of wrath would not be taken away from the Lord. Jesus Christ would drink to the dregs every last drop of the wrath of God, which you and I and every exile had stored up for ourselves. We see that what great terror Jesus Christ endured for us. How Jesus Christ was sent staggering and reeling at the bitter taste, at the bitter agony which was poured upon him as God's justice required against our sins was brought upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Lord is so holy that sin is infinitely worse and more wicked than we could ever imagine. But we see also here that the power of his love is so infinitely deep, in that Jesus took that cup of wrath so that we may live. The arm of God went out on the day of the cross. The righteousness of the Lord was displayed as he hung there. So let us not fear man and the world. Let us behold our God, how high and mighty our Creator is. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Let us praise and glory and revel in his majesty. Let us be glad that his mercy is beyond anything we can imagine. Let us remember his works of salvation, how he has displayed his marvelous character, not only in the past, in the Exodus or in the exiles, but especially in Jesus Christ. Let this strengthen us in the hope we have in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness, the arm of God. And that since Jesus has arrived, we see that the new Eden is coming. Soon all the wilderness of this world, the wilderness in your heart, will be renewed, will be made like Eden, the garden of the Lord. There will be no more sin. We will have unending, perfect joy in the new Jerusalem. So let us rejoice in this amazing work of God. Amen.